Turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It is, in fact, the book of Genesis. We're closing in on the end of the book at this point. Genesis chapter 44, verse 18. And it's also right in the middle of one of my favorite cliffhangers in the entire Torah. And this is the one where brothers are standing before Joseph. They don't know who he is yet, but they're fixing to find out. They're scared to death, basically. And we're going to see what I refer to as one of my favorite incidents. This is the place where Judah mans up. So I guess it's fair, since it was a cliffhanger, to back up just a couple of verses and remember where we are. What's happened, of course, is that the brothers have returned home. They've returned to Egypt. They've now appeared before their brother. They don't know it's their brother, Joseph. He's the number two man in all of Mitzrayim. And they essentially have brought their brother with them. Then they paid. They took their food that they wanted to head home with. And they got caught. There was a silver cup that was put into the sack of Benjamin, the youngest. And they basically said, "Hey, well, we didn't steal it, but whoever has that thing, if it's found in one of your servants' bags, then let him die, and we too will be your lord, my lord's bondsman." Okay, you said it. Here we go. And they found it, and every man opened his sack. Sure enough, there it was in Benjamin's. And they rent their clothes, and they laded their asses, and they headed back into town. And sure enough, now they're standing before Joseph. "What have you done?" he says. "Don't you know I can indeed divine?" And Judah comes forward. Now, here's the speech that invokes the cliffhanger. "What can we tell you?" is essentially what he says. "How can we possibly clear ourselves? You know, you got us. Elohim has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, here we are. We are my Lord's bondsmen, both we and also he in whose hand the cup was found." And then Joseph responds by saying, "Well, far be it from me that I should do that. Just the fellow in whose hand the goblet was found," in other words, Benjamin, "he'll stay with me. As for the rest of you, go on in peace back to your dad." Now, at this point, the Torah portion begins in verse 18, and it says, "Vayigash, and came near Judah." And here is what I think is one of the most stirring speeches in the book, in terms of a man being a man and doing what he has promised to do. And I will contend that although he's been working up to it, at this point, Judah essentially shows that he is worthy of being in the line of kings. And even, of course, as we know, and that would mean the line of King David and the Messiah. "Oh, my Lord," he says, "let your servant, I pray you, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Don't let your anger burn against your servant, because you are just like Pharaoh. My Lord, if you recall, asked his servants, saying, 'Do you have a father or a brother?' And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. His brother's dead, he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said unto your servants here, bring him on down to me, that I might set my eyes upon him. And we said to my Lord, well, you know, the lad can't leave his father, because if he should leave his father would just plain die. And you then said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. And it came to pass, when we came up unto thy servant, my father," in other words, when we asked Dad, here's what he said, "and we told him your words, he said, 'Go again, we're out of food, right? Got to buy us some food, so buy us a little food.' And we said, 'Well, no, we can't go down there, because if our youngest brother's not with us and we go down, we will not see the man's face unless our youngest brother comes with us.' So your servant, my father, then told us the following: 'You know that my wife bore me two sons.'" Now, by the way, I suspect this is about the place where Joseph begins to come apart. "You know that my wife bore me two sons." We know who the oldest of those two sons is, and we know who he's talking about. "One went out from me." That would be the guy he's talking to, and he doesn't know it yet. "And I said, 'Surely he's been torn to pieces,' and I haven't seen him since." So this is Judah relaying the words of his father, Jacob, remember. "So if you take this one from me too, and any harm befalls him, you will surely bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave." Now, here's where Judah personalizes it. He says, "Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad isn't with us, seeing that his soul is literally bound up with the lad's soul. And this terminology is interesting, folks. It is the same terminology we see with Joseph, with David, rather, and Jonathan, when they are youths, and they are literally bound together. His soul is bound up with the lad's soul. It'll come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, when Benjamin is not home, he will just plain die. And your servants will, in fact, do as he said, will bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. Because, now here it comes something Joseph also does not know. And it speaks to the integrity of the man that is now standing before him, Judah. For thy servant, meaning me, Judah, thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father. And here's what I told him. If I don't bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, let your servant, I pray you, let me, in other words, stay here instead of Benjamin, the lad. Let me be a bondsman to my Lord. Let the lad go up with his brethren. Because how could I possibly return home to my father if he's not with me? Lest I look upon the evil that shall come upon my father. Can you feel it? Joseph is at the very edge. He is seeing a man that he didn't know. 20+ years ago, 2 decades have passed, and his brother Judah has grown up. And not only has he grown up, he is a man, and he's standing there proving it. And he says, I will be surety for my brother. I made a promise to my father. I will keep it unto my dying day. Here I am. I will stand in his place. Kind of like a kinsman redeemer, if you think about it. Then Joseph could not refrain himself. That's probably an understatement, even for Scripture, folks. I love it. Joseph couldn't handle it. He couldn't restrain himself before all of them that stood by him. And he cried out and he said, every man, I need to clear the room. Get every man out from me. And while there was no man standing with him, in other words, no men of the house, it was just he and his brothers, Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud. And all of the house heard, the Egyptians heard, the whole house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, Ani Yosef, I am Joseph. Now notice, they have not used his name. How does this guy know his name unless, well, he ain't kidding. Ani Joseph, does my father yet really live? And his brethren just plain couldn't answer. You can imagine, they're speechless. They are standing there dumbstruck because they were affrighted by his presence. Joseph then said to his brothers, come on near me, I pray you. Well, they did. They came near. And he said, Ani Joseph, your brother, the one that you sold into Egypt. And now, don't be grieved, nor be angry with yourselves that you sold me down here, because Elohim was the one that really sent me, as it turns out, before you to preserve life. Now, I'll pause at this verse, because there is so much in this chapter that is just so absolutely historic. One of the things that I've heard taught about this, I like it, and I think it's pretty clear, at least from Scripture, that this is a true statement. This is the first recorded moment in human history, the first written record that we have of any human being forgiving another. Joseph has forgiven his brothers. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. You sold me down here, but hey, you know what? It was Elohim that sent me here before you to preserve life. Now, these 2 years, he says, he's going to tell them something they don't know yet. These 2 years of famine has been in the land. They know that part. There are still 5 more years to go in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And Elohim has sent me ahead of you to give you a remnant on the earth, to save you alive for a great deliverance. Now, this is another one of those scriptural statements that I love because it's typical of Scripture to the extent that if you read it, folks, there is truth in here on multiple levels. He has sent me before you to save you alive for a great deliverance. Well, if you think about it, there's at least 3 obvious ways that this is true, all of them described in that one verse. 1, it's their very lives themselves, they and their children and their wives. They will be saved alive as opposed to dying in the famine. Okay, 2, the great deliverance. Well, looks to me like he's referring to, at least most eminently, although not in their lifetimes, the Exodus of Moses, the mixed multitude, Kol Israel. And guess what? Everything else that follows, all of us who are spiritual and physical descendants, and or both, which is most likely the case for almost all of us, well, we have been saved alive along with it as part of that great deliverance. And you know what? Yeah, there would not be a greater Exodus had not that happened first. So this verse also kind of is a harbinger to that. Now, it was not you, he is repeating this, making the point. It was not you that sent me down here, hither, but Elohim. And he has made me kind of like a father to Pharaoh. In other words, I'm the number two man here. And he has made me lord over all of his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. He trusts me. I am in this position of authority and responsibility. So listen what? You hasten. You go up to my father and you say to him, here is what your son Joseph says. Wow. Can you imagine? Well, we're going to find out how those words are going to hit him. Here's what your son Joseph says. Elohim has made me lord of all Mitzrayim. Come on down. Don't tarry. And you shall dwell in the land of Goshen. You shall be near unto me, you and your children, all your children's children, and your flocks and your herds, and everything you have. And here I will sustain you. For, you know what? There are still 5 years of famine to go, lest otherwise you come to poverty, you, your household, and all that you have. Behold, your eyes see, and, as do the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth, the mouth of Joseph himself, alive, that speaks unto you. Now, you shall tell my father of all of my glory in Egypt. Tell him all that you've seen, and you hasten and bring my dad down back down here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all of his brethren, and he wept upon them. And after that, his brethren talked with him. Like I said, I love this story. Just imagine, folks, the excitement that's being described here. The report was heard in Pharaoh's house. This is the kind of thing that spreads pretty quickly through the house, right? Hey, Joseph's brothers are here! Can you believe it? And Pharaoh was well pleased, he and all of his servants. They like this guy. This is good news. Joseph's brothers have returned. There is a reunion. Wow, ain't it a glorious day? Pharaoh then says to Joseph, tell your brothers, this do you, laden up your beasts, go, get yourself on back to the land of Canaan, take your father and your households, and come on back down, come on unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt. You will literally eat the fat of the land. Now, you are commanded, he says, this do. Take your wagons, take for you wagons, they'll be your wagons, out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, for your wives, bring your father, and come on down. As far as your stuff's concerned, don't worry about it, because all of the good things of the land of Egypt are in fact yours. Well, it says the sons of Israel, notice the terminology, the sons of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons. According to the commandment of Pharaoh, he gave them provision for the way. To each one of them, to all of them, he gave changes of clothing. But to Benjamin, he gave 5 changes of clothing and 300 shekels of silver. That's a lot of stuff. And to his father, he sent in like manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Mitzrayim of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn, bread, victuals for his father along the way. They were loaded up. So he sent his brethren away. They departed. He said unto them, see that you don't fall out along the way. Now, that's kind of interesting. As I was reading at this time, I've read that, and it's kind of like, all right, y'all have a good trip, right? See that nothing, don't let the bed bugs bite, whatever. It seems like a throwaway line. Well, there's no such thing in Scripture. And so this one struck me this time around. His brethren were sent away, and they departed. He said unto them, see that you do not fall out by the way. Why? I don't know that I have an answer, but I at least have something that I think fits with it. We're going to see in about 2 or 3 verses. So see if this doesn't resonate a bit, because maybe answers a related question. All right, so they all went up out of Egypt. They came unto the land of Canaan, unto Yaakov their father, and they told him, I would have loved to have seen this, right? They told him, saying, Joseph is alive. Say, what? And he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. It's like, bang, bang, you thought that was shocking? Yo, not only is he alive, he's the big man, the BMOC. And his father, his heart fainted, because he didn't believe it, and I can't blame him. They told him all the words of Joseph. So, this is the thing that's interesting. This is why I suggest there's a little bit about this that may kind of stick out. They told him all the words of Joseph, which he'd said unto them. All right? Is he buying it? Something here, though, resonates. And the sages have talked about this, and I do think it's worthy of pondering. When he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father revived. Something about the wagons caused Joseph, that Joseph caused to come, something about that, in fact, convinced his dad. That really is Joseph. Now, here's the question. What was it? Okay, we don't know, and we're not told. Scripture doesn't share that with us. But I do think it's interesting, and I have a strong suspicion. The more I think about this, the more I think this is one of those things that just, the fact that we're not told is kind of fascinating as well. You know that Joseph was beloved of his father. I'm sure they shared lots and lots of stuff. There have to be some things that Joseph is thinking, and by the way, he's had plenty of time to think about it, right? Just in the year or so that the boys have been gone, the young men at this point, and that he knew they were going to come back, he's had a chance to think about it. How am I going to convince my father that I really am who I say I am? How's he going to, for crying out loud, how's he going to believe me? What do I know that only I know and only he knows that when he sees it, he'll say, Shazam! That really is Joseph. So, whatever it is, he's given it some thought, and the wagons are the key. When Yaakov saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Now, that makes me go back to that line. See that you don't fall out by the way. What's that about? Well, it seems to me that if, in fact, he sent some specific things, some kind of a coded message, if you will, that he knew his dad would figure out, he wants the message to be intact. He wants the wagons to be intact. Whatever it was that he put in the wagons, maybe the wagons were a rainbow-colored wagon set, I don't know. Whatever it was, that was the thing that Yaakov saw, and he said, that's Joseph. Oh, that really is Joseph. And it hit him. And notice this. It's Yaakov, their father, again. He doesn't believe. The spirit of Yaakov, though, when he saw the wagons, he revived. And then guess what? Right? What does it say in the last verse of chapter 45? And Israel, this time, yep, the man that is the spiritual progenitor of all of the tribes of Israel. He said, quote, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I'm going to go see him before I die. So, chapter 46, Israel took his journey. Notice it's Israel. He has been revived. Remember how for 20-some years, Scripture, and I always make this point because it fascinates me, he says, Jacob refused to be comforted. He says he believes, surely my son has been torn in pieces. Joseph is not. But he refused to be comforted. Well, I'm thinking, now he is. His spirit is revived, and he is, in fact, Israel. And Israel took his journey with all that he had. He came to Beersheba, and there he offered sacrifices unto the Elohim of his father Isaac. What do you bet they were joyful sacrifices, folks? Elohim spoke to Israel in the visions of the night. Now, notice this. This is interesting, too. What does Yah say? The man whom he has renamed Israel. What does he say? Yaakov, Yaakov. Answer, Hineni, here I am. And he said, Anki Ha'el Elohi. I am the El of your father. Don't be afraid to head on down into Egypt. Because there, right, we've heard the promise. Now it is. It's coming to pass. For there will I make of you a great nation. I will go down with you into Mitzrayim. And I will surely bring you up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon your eyes. So what's he saying? When the time comes for you to pass, to sleep with your fathers, I'll be with you, and it will be your son Joseph who will, in fact, put his hands on your eyes. So Joseph rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Yaakov their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him, that Joseph made sure had some kind of a message for him. They took their cattle, their goods, everything they'd gotten in the land of Canaan, and they came down into Mitzrayim, Yaakov and all of his seed with him. And we're going to get a listing here, which is kind of interesting. And it also is the kind of record that we're going to see throughout from here, throughout the Exodus and the rest of Torah as describing this mixed multitude. Right now, it's the sons of Israel and their wives. So he's got all of them. His sons' sons with him, his daughters, his sons' daughters, all of his seed, all of them he brought with him down into Mitzrayim. These are the names, it says, of the B'nai Israel who came into Egypt. Yaakov and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. The sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. The sons of Shimeon, the number two son, Yemuel and Yamin and Ohad, Yakin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite-ish woman. The sons of Levi, or Levi, Gershon, Kohath, Merari. The sons of Judah, now we know the first two here, and Onan. Then Shelah and Perez and Zerah, but, as it tells us, and Onan died in the land of Canaan. The sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Yalil. These, it says, are the sons of Leah. So, Yaakov's first wife, Leah, whom she bore unto Yaakov in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. All of the souls of his sons and his daughters were 33. The sons of Gad. Now we're going to go essentially wife by wife here. The sons of Gad. Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. And Sarah, their sister. The sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These, it says, are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter. So she is Leah's handmaid. She gave them her, of course, to Yaakov. And he bore sons through her that are attributed to Leah, who gave that wife to her husband. These souls, 16, she bore unto Yaakov. Okay, the sons of Rachel, Yaakov's wife. We know the two names, Joseph and Benjamin. And unto Joseph, there in the land of Mitzrayim, were born two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These then are all of the sons of Rachel, who were born to Yaakov. The souls totaled 14. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Yazil, Guni, Yezer, and Shelem. These then are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, so that's her handmaid, and she bore unto Yaakov a total of 7 souls. So all the souls that belonged to Yaakov, one way or the other, through his 4 wives, that came into Egypt, that came out of his loins, in addition to Jacob's sons and Jacob's sons' wives, so there were people who did not come out of Yaakov's loins, those were the wives of his sons, all of the souls were 66. Sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, 2 souls. The souls of the house of Yaakov that came into Egypt, therefore, the total, 70. He sent Judah before him unto Joseph to show the way down into Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. So Judah goes ahead. They end up in Goshen. Joseph then, it says, made ready his chariot. Now this is the Rashiism that we see with Pharaoh in the Exodus too. I think it fits here as well, because why does it tell us this, right? You know, you figure Joseph's number two man in all of Egypt. He says, "Hey, you know, fire up the Bentley and bring it around front." Right? He doesn't have to go down and mess with the horses and bridle them up and all that kind of jazz. But it says Joseph made ready his chariot, And I got a strong suspicion that means literally what it says. Joseph says, my dad's coming. I'm going to be right there. I'm fixing my own chariot. And he did. He went up to meet Israel, his father, to Goshen. He presented himself unto him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck for a good long while, making up for 20 plus years. Israel then said unto Joseph, so this is Israel now speaking to his son, whom he has not seen for 2 decades. All right, I could die now. Since I have seen your face, then you are yet alive. Makes sense. Joseph then said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I'll go up. I'm going to go up, I'm going to tell Pharaoh, and I'll say to him, my brothers and my father's house, all of whom were in the land of Canaan, they have come here unto me. And the men are shepherds. They have been keepers of cattle. They brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And it'll come to pass, he says. Now, this is kind of funny, and I'll just read it because you want to scratch your heads a little bit. But in a way, it makes sense. It's kind of humorous, if nothing else. It shall come to pass when Pharaoh calls on you and he says, hey, what do you guys do for a living? What's your occupation? You shall say, says Joseph, your servants have been keepers of cattle from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, because every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Okay? Now, in English, you see, we say, is he saying, don't tell them your goat and sheep guys, tell them your cattle guys? You know, like if this was Texas, and if you're a cattle guy, that's okay, because cowboys are respected, but goat herds and shepherds aren't. Or is it possible, because sometimes the word cattle is used to describe any of the edible animals, the kinds of animals that men keep, oxen and cattle like cows, but also the term could, and often seems to, include goats and sheep. So it's possible that this can be read in one of two ways. I have always tended to read it the way that the way it seems to me that it's intended, don't tell them that you're really goat herds and shepherds. But I think, in fact, he is perhaps suggesting that because shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians, maybe they'll just kind of leave you alone. So I'm not sure. All right, then Joseph went in and he told Pharaoh, and he said, my father, my brothers, all their flocks, their herds, all that they have, they've come out of the land of Canaan. Behold, here they are. They are in the land of Goshen. From among his brethren, he took 5 men, and he presented them unto Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what do you do? What's your occupation? And they said unto Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. Okay, he's just finished saying, shepherds are an abomination. Huh. Okay. They said to Pharaoh, to sojourn in the land we've come, because there's no pasture for your servants' flocks. The famine is really nasty. It's sore there in the land of Canaan. Now, therefore, we pray you, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, and he said, your father, your brothers, they've come unto you. The land of Egypt is here. It's laid out before you. You, your father, your brethren, they can dwell there. The entire land of Goshen. Just basically what he's saying, the fat of the land is laid out before you. Have at it, guys. In the land of Goshen, let them dwell. And by the way, the land of Goshen was considered to be kind of the primo part of all of the land. If you don't have any able men among them, well then make them rulers over my cattle. So Joseph brought in Yaakov his father, and he set him before Pharaoh. So Joseph set his father before Pharaoh, and it says, Yaakov blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh then says to Yaakov, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Yaakov says unto Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojournings are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their sojournings. And Yaakov blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And Joseph, it says, placed his father and his brethren. He gave them a possession there in the land of Egypt, the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. So the fat of the land is, in fact, laid out before them. Everybody is making true to their word. Joseph sustained his father and his brethren and all of his father's household with bread according to the want of their little ones. So Joseph, too, did exactly as he said he would and should have. And there was no bread in all of the land, because the famine was really nasty. So that the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim, and the land of Canaan languished by reason of this famine. Joseph then gathered up all of the silver that was to be had in the land of Egypt. All of the money is what some renderings say, but it's really all the silver, because silver and money are identical, same Hebrew word, as you know, kesef. Because the corn which they bought, well, they needed all the money that they had to buy that food. So Joseph brought the silver into Pharaoh's house. So essentially what they did is they took all the money that they had in all of the people's houses in all the land of Mitzrayim, and they bought food with it, and it ends up in Pharaoh's hands. Now, when all the kesef was finally all spent in the land of Mitzrayim and in the land of Canaan, so basically all the money is shown up in one place, Pharaoh's stronghold, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and they said, "Hey, come on, we're starving. Give us bread. Why should we die in your presence? Because our money faileth." Now, here's one of those places where I think it's important to point out, this is kind of at least in terms of modern English, this is not a great translation. We tend to think the money fails. What does that mean? You know, like hyperinflation, like what we're going to see in America when the money fails. There's more than one way that money can fail. Money can fail because people realize it's worthless and they throw it in the streets and they can print it without limit. That's not what we're talking about here. This is real money. This is real silver. Why does it fail? Well, it turns out fail is the troublesome word. If you look that Hebrew word up, it's afas. Ki afas kesef. So what has the kesef done? The silver? It has kafa. It has afast. This is the first use of this word in the scripture, and as a matter of fact, this story is the only time this word is used. But what does it really mean? Well, it turns out it only appears in this place in the Torah. It is used in, I believe, the Psalms, and it shows up in one or two other places in the Tanakh. But as far as Torah is concerned, it's here. And it literally means the money's gone. Okay? It has ceased. Ain't got no more. The cupboard is bare, right? You've seen the beggar turns the pockets inside out, and there's nothing here. And that's what it's saying. It's not that the silver has failed. It's they ain't got any of it. So it failed. They failed to have any. So Joseph said, "All right, what I'll do is I'll take your cattle instead, your animals. I'll give you bread, food for your cattle if you don't have any more silver." So they brought their cattle unto Joseph. Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses and for their flocks, for their herds, their asses. He fed them with bread in exchange for all of their cattle for that year. Now, when that year was over, they had a problem, right? Got no more cattle. Now what? They came to him the second time, and they said unto him, "We're not going to hide from you, because we can't. We're on tough times here. How all of our kesef, we've long since, we're out of that. You knew that. And now the herds of cattle, they belong to you too. There's nothing left in the sight of my Lord except for our bodies and our lands. So why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? So buy us, in other words, buy us as bond servants and our land in exchange for food, for bread, lechem, and we and our land will be bondsmen unto Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land be not desolate." So Joseph bought all of the land of Mitzrayim for Pharaoh. So he's basically first the money, then the animals, the herds, everything else they had, finally them and their land. He bought it all. The Egyptians sold. Every man sold his field because the famine was sore upon them, and the land ended up belonging to Pharaoh. As for the people, he removed them city by city from one end of the border of Egypt even to the other end thereof. Only the land of the priests did he buy not, because the priests had a portion from Pharaoh. So they were basically on Pharaoh's welfare system. And they ate the portion which Pharaoh gave them. Whatever they sold, they didn't have to sell their land. So Joseph then said unto the people, "Behold, I have bought you today. I bought you and your land for Pharaoh. So here you go. Here's some seed. This is seed that y'all can plant, and you will in fact sow the land. Now, it'll come to pass at the end of the ingatherings, so there's the time of the harvest, you give 20%, a fifth, unto Pharaoh. Four out of five parts you keep for the seed of the field, for your own food, for the households, and for food for your little ones. So essentially, now think about it, folks. This is one of those things that always kind of fascinates me. Here's Pharaoh. Now, by the way, Pharaoh seems to have a pretty good head on his shoulders. As you know, he has picked a wise man to rule over it. Now he is wealthy in terms of having planned and reaped the rewards. And he owns literally all the land, and he owns all the people, their slaves. How does he treat his slaves? Well, let's ask ourselves, how does the IRS treat its slaves? Okay, 40%, 50%, half? You know, if you're lucky, and that is if you're not an illegal invader, in which case you get money, like Pharaoh's priests. These are, the invading priests of the other gods coming into the land. But isn't it funny? Pharaoh and these people that are slaves to Pharaoh, he owns them and their land, they pay 20%, one-fifth. Wouldn't it be cool? Can you imagine a nation that only charged its slaves a 20% tax today? Certainly not this one. No longer Great Britain. It's fascinating to do the comparisons. I remember when Ronald Reagan used to say, "Well, you know, the God only required a tithe of a tenth. Why does Big Brother want so much more?" And the answer is, well, Pharaoh only took two tenths, and here we are in a place where people would be thrilled if they had had it like the slaves under Pharaoh. Okay, well, they said in response to that, "You've saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord. We will be your bondsmen." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt unto this day that Pharaoh has a fifth part. Only the land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. The last verse in the portion, not quite the end of chapter 47, says this: "And dwelt Israel in the land of Mitraim, in the land of Goshen." Now, Israel in this case, is it talking about Yaakov? Well, yes, but it's also talking about Kol Israel, all of those that came from his loins and all of his sons' wives. They dwelt in the land of Goshen. They got themselves possessions there. They were fruitful, and they multiplied exceedingly. Interesting phraseology, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. First commandment in the book. And that's what they're doing in the land of Goshen. And with that, folks, the portion ends. All right, so I'll ask any comments, questions on anything that come from the Torah portion here. Oh, it's interesting that Yah allowed Yaakov to believe. I saw that comment, Keeps. I'm not sure. I'm not sure exactly how true that is. Okay? And that was the point I was trying to make. I don't know. We don't know exactly what's going on in Yaakov's heart. But I have a suspicion that if you'd ask him, "What happened to your son?" Well, he did. He said, "Joseph is not. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." That's the answer. On the other hand, does he believe it 90%? Probably. 95%? Probably. Is there just a teeny little bit of Yaakov that refused to be comforted? That's what Scripture tells us. So that's the part that I will focus on. That there was within Joseph, and call it prophetic, call it understanding, call it the kind of a man that walks before Yah. I don't believe Jacob really, really, really believed beyond all hope that Joseph was dead. I think there was always a bit of a spark in there. And the bit of a spark was kindled into a fire when Joseph sent the message and Yaakov received it. And he knew. He knew that that little bit that he'd been holding on to all those years was there. Okay, so that's my take anyway. Your mileage may vary, but at least that is the way the story kind of registers with me. Okay, before we move on, got a question. We're seeing a hyper-depression in morality. And that's a good point. And one of the things that I will note, history certainly makes this clear, one of the things that you see when you get hyperinflation and when you get economic meltdown that is the result of something so well-deserved, fiat collapse and all those kind of things, history shows. Look at Nazi Germany. If you've ever seen the movie with Liza Minnelli, a cabaret. Cabaret. It was a time of debauchery. And that's essentially the point of the movie. Look at all the debauchery. There was, the pink crusades and the same kind of gay crap. If they had transgender technology, they were probably taking drugs and cutting on themselves. But, you know, the level of debauchery was similar. I think we have out-debauched the early Nazi era by now, for sure. But understand that the Nazi era was preceded with the Weimar hyperinflation. And it's not alone. You see that in almost all these places where there is huge economic collapse, and the result is a morality breakdown and a depression. So it's a good observation that Keeps makes, and it is consistent with history and with Scripture and with what we're seeing now.